Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We now come to the last chapter of Hebrews, and we'll do the first part this week, and we will complete this with God's help next week. Chapter 12 closed with a reminder in verse 28 that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which tells me if there's something inside of you or me. Remember, his kingdom is invisible. It's through the internal that we connect with his kingdom. If there's something inside of you and me that can be shaken, it's not part of God's kingdom. If you have some emotions that are easily shaken, you are easily made fearful. You become angry easily, jealous easily, greedy easily. These are all things that are not part of God's kingdom, and he is determined to shake to the dust anything that can be shaken. He is a consuming fire, and if there's something in your life or mine that can be consumed by fire, he will consume it. But those things in us that are of his kingdom, those things in us that are eternal, the silver, the gold, precious stones, not only do they survive the fire, they are improved by it. So, when we're experiencing some pain in our lives and God's hand of discipline, he's shaking us to destroy the things that would destroy us if he doesn't destroy them first. So, what is this kingdom like? Chapter 13 starts out with, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated." You know, at this time, a lot of the Messianic believers were being put in prison. They were being excommunicated from synagogues, and they were put in prison for their beliefs. Verse 4, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say," and this is from Psalm 118, which David led us in during the prayer service this morning, "Adonai is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Now, if you take these five or so things here, and you take their opposites, you have a pretty good picture of what this world is like, what the kingdom of this world is like, the spirit of this age. Brotherly love, not so much. Although I'll love those who love me, I'll be kind to those who are kind to me, and I'll respect those who respect me, maybe. Hospitality to strangers, I don't know who that is. How can I trust them? My house is mine. My home is mine. It's for me and my family. And I'll decide if I'm going to invite you in or not. And you need to pass muster, fill out this application. And if you get a high enough score, you might get an invitation to my house for dinner. Now, if you invite me to your house for dinner, you're more likely to get an invitation to my house for dinner. But hospitality to strangers, not so much. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, those who are ill-treated. Well, if people are in prison, they deserve to be there. That's how the world looks at it. Leave them be. Get them off the streets. Marriage, well, we've redefined that. Marriage means whatever you want it to mean now. And so means that marriage means nothing anymore. Besides, don't all the movies show us that marriage is for losers and marriage makes you miserable? But if you really want to enjoy life, avoid marriage by any measure necessary. And make sure your character is free from love of money. Why, what else is there? Working for money, serving money, loving money, getting money, isn't that how we decide who wins? The amount of money you have is how we keep score and how successful we are in life. Isn't this how the world looks at this? Yeah. But our kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And so God says there's a different standard for us. And I know back in the back they're wondering when I'm going to turn on my iPad here. So we'll just do that right now. Okay. There we go. It should be on. All right. There we go. But let's take these one at a time. And you know, as I was pondering on these this week, I noticed that these characteristics that are listed here are all reflected by one individual in Scripture, the father of our faith. And so, as I was looking at the life of Abraham, I think the author was thinking of him as well. After all, back in chapter 11, where he's talking about the list of people in Scripture and in the days of this writing who are just heroes of the faith, Abraham gets the lion's share. He is the heart and the core as the example of the man of faith. So as we look at these, I think we'll see that Abraham really displayed these characteristics in some amazing ways, thorough ways. First of all, brotherly love. In Genesis 13, 8 to 9, we see nephew Lot and Uncle Abraham coming to a place of contention, not between themselves so much as between their servants, their herdsmen, their flocks. And there had to be a parting of the ways. So what does Abraham do? He says, Lot, let's not there be any disagreement between us. And let's pick it up in Genesis 13:8. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. And the word there in Hebrew is the word achim, which means brothers, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. What's interesting is that, and if you've been through the Torah studies with us, Abraham was basically saying, if you take the left hand, that's the north, then I'll go to the south. If you take the south, I'll go to the north. And what did Lot decide to do? He decided to go east. Yeah, he looked for an option that wasn't presented. And we know what kind of trouble that got him into. But you see a love here. And we don't see Abraham saying, oh, this Lot, this nephew of mine, he had to tag along. He wasn't supposed to come, but he had to tag along. And now it's been trouble. Oh, I just need to shake him loose. I'm going to send him back home. He didn't do that. He wanted there to be brotherly love. And he offered him wherever he wanted to be. We need to put a little distance here, not because you and I are having problems, but your people, your servants, and my servants are having some collisions here. Hospitality to strangers. Oh, let me go back to brotherly love. Yeshua gives us one sign of his disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your correct theology, correct? You know, if your theology is correct and you don't have love for your brother, then you're merely religious. You're not spiritual. You're no different from a person in the world. And sometimes a brother is not easy to love. You can ask my brother. He'll tell you. Sometimes a sister is not easy to love. And you know what God says about that? He says, I don't care. Because he loved us. And he says, we're to love each other the way he loved us. If you don't believe me, read John 15. John 15:9, the master says, as the Father has loved me, how much did God love Yeshua? How much love was there? He says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. It's his only begotten son. And Yeshua says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Yeshua's love for us is to the same degree as the Father's is for him. Do we deserve that kind of love? No. Do your brothers and sisters deserve that kind of love from you? Nope. But that doesn't make any difference. If love was easy all the time, it wouldn't mean anything. But three verses later, in verse 12, Yeshua says, "This is my commandment," not a suggestion, my commandment, "that you love one another as I have loved you." And how much has he loved us? As much as the Father loves him. And this is a commandment. How do you even do that? You just do it. That's how. You just simply do it. And you know what? I have been hurt by people I love, and I have hurt people who love me. And so what happens if you get hurt by somebody you love? You absorb it. That's what you do. You absorb it. You don't resist it. You don't withhold love in return. You don't hurt back. You don't give the silent treatment. You absorb it. You got it? That kind of love covers a multitude of sins. And there are times, and I've had to counsel people at times, will come to me and they'll be whining about somebody, how somebody hurt them. And I'll listen and I'll say, "Well, here's the solution. You just suck it up. You just absorb it. It's going to hurt, but there's nothing for you to do. You forgive them and then you forget it. You just absorb the pain and it'll go away eventually." Any other course of action simply escalates the warfare. There is no other course of action. You absorb the pain. People are going to hurt us. It's part of life. But here's the neat thing about that. When we love someone, even when they cause us pain, and we just absorb that pain, guess what privilege God has given us? He has given us the privilege of behaving like Yeshua. Right? I've had people come and whine to me, and then I would ask them, I say, "Well, listen, did this other person, did they take off all your clothes and then beat you with a whip?" "No." Did they beat you in the face with their fist?" "Well, no." "Did they take sticks and beat you with them till you bled?" "No." "Did they put a crown of thorns on you and drive that?" "No, they didn't do that." "Did they nail your hands to a cross? Did they nail your feet to a cross?" "No, they didn't do that." "Did they run a spear through your side?" "No." Well, our master said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And until they do that to you, you'd better forgive them and love them. And even if they do that to you, you need to forgive them and love them, because that's the commandment we have from him. And that's the example he's given us. So let's follow the example. Let's learn to grow up in our faith. Brotherly love is put first on this list, because without it, none of the rest mean anything. And then the next, it says, hospitality to strangers. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Well, that's Abraham. We read in Genesis 18, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight.'" And the word Lord, Adon, can be Mr., Sir, or it can be something we use to apply to God. In Israel, they call you Mr. Jones. They'll call you Adon Jones. Adon means Mr., Master, Sir. And so Abraham didn't know who these people were. He just went and said, "Sir, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And then later he discovers, these aren't just men. These are God's own messengers. One of the mistakes we can make is to start thinking that the house, the home that we have, is something that God has given just for us. Not true. Your house, your home, is a resource that you share with others. And if you're not sharing it with others and exercising hospitality towards others and making your place a place where people can gather, to where your children can experience what it's like to have others into the home and learn from other adults you have in your home, then what will happen? God will not bless that home. He will make it a difficult place to live. And the more you practice hospitality, the more joy there is in your house. And I don't care how long you've been a believer, if you're not exercising hospitality conscientiously and constantly and regularly, your house is not a happy place. You want to breathe joy into your family, into your home, then open your doors and be hospitable. You know, there's a tradition in Judaism that as we go through these 49 days between Passover and Shavuot, that each of these 49 days, each of these 7 weeks, we concentrate on a different character trait. And during this first week, we concentrate on the character trait of chesed, loving kindness. And, in the psalm that David led us in earlier, the lines end with, Ki le'olam chasdo, for your chesed, your loving kindness, endures forever. Chasdo, his loving kindness. And chesed is such a cornerstone. It's so important that everything else is kind of founded on that. But the rabbis tell us that chesed by itself is poisonous and destructive. That chesed itself has to be balanced by another trait called gevura, which means power or restriction. And they use this example that we just read about Abraham as a perfect blend of loving kindness as he runs out to these strangers to invite them into to sit under the tree near the door of his home, and he brings water and he brings food and refreshment to them. They say that's chesed. They said, but the tent is gevura, and that he dwelt in the tent. He had the flaps up. Tradition says he had the flaps up on all four sides of his tent so he could see anybody approaching in the distance. But there must be a place of restriction from which chesed goes. You know, when we want to give our children everything their heart desires, and if you do that, that's chesed, and it will absolutely destroy them. It will absolutely destroy them. You ever seen a spoiled, rotten brat? You ever seen one of those? Way too much chesed. Not enough restriction. And knowing where that balance is very important. Rabbi Yaakov Haber writes, chesed must have boundaries to be sustained. Chesed must have boundaries to be sustained. It must be directed toward a recipient. And this is why I encourage you, when you have people into your home, like for an Erev Shabbat, don't just throw open your door and say, everybody come. That's chesed without gevura. And so people who come don't feel like they've necessarily been prepared for, because they're just part of the mob, part of the herd. And if an individual doesn't come, they're not missed, because they weren't individually invited anyway. What we should do, and there are times we open our doors, everybody, don't get me wrong, but what we should do is when you invite people to your home for an Erev Shabbat, let's say, how many people can I sit at my table? I can seat 10, or I can seat 12 comfortably, or 6, and that's how many people you invite. So when that individual comes, they were invited by name. When they come in, there's a place set for them. And if they don't come, there's an empty place. They're missed. And out of that restriction, out of that enclosure, chesed has meaning. It has real meaning, real direction, real purpose. But this just open, just everybody just come, let's have a big mob and just have fun. It's really not that much fun. So I recommend that you work on your life, and if you have too much gevura and not enough chesed, start exercising chesed. And there's too much of chesed, not enough gevura, learn where the restrictions, where the boundaries are. Because when the two blend exactly right, the word is teferet, which means beauty. Beauty. You got it? So, It's something to think about, especially during this first week of as we count the Omer. Well, I could say so much more about that, and I know you're scared to death. I will. Let's move on. Care for prisoners. In Genesis 14, verses 14 to 16, it says, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he was a prisoner, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan was at the opposite end of the country, but that's how far he's willing to go, out of brotherly love and out of care for the prisoners, not just for his nephew Lot and Lot's family, but for all the people of Sodom. And he rescued them all and brought them back. People he didn't even know, but they needed rescued, and so he went on his way. Somebody emailed me a couple of weeks ago, and they asked, what is this 318? Why does it give us the number of people that Abraham had? And 318 has absolutely no significance whatsoever in Scripture, except for one thing. A couple chapters away from this, we're introduced to Eliezer, Abram's servant, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Eli, my God, Etzer, strength, is help. Eliezer. You've heard of an Ebenezer. That's the rock of help, or the rock of strength. Eliezer means my God is strength. And Eliezer is the one who Abram sent back to Ur to find a bride for his son. And he found that bride. He gave gifts and he gave fruit. And he brought the bride and clothed her and brought the bride to the son. Eliezer, everywhere you see him, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Guess what the numerical value of Eliezer's name is? 318. So I think the Lord is giving us a hint here that everything Abram did, and when he rescued the prisoners, there's a hint here. He did it in God's spirit. Because how in the world does a mere 318 men conquer the armies of five kings? You know? How does that work? Honoring of marriage. Now, I don't have a specific passage for this in Abram's life, but there's no question about it that Abram honored his marriage. I want you to think about something. When you think of Abram, Sarah, you think of Hagar, you know? It's like, this doesn't quite mix. I want you to think about something. In that time, having sons was everything. Sons were your insurance policy. Sons were your servants. They were your students. They carried on your name. And Abram was in a blood covenant with God. And without a son, how does that covenant pass on? And he had one wife, Sarah, who was barren. I won't tell you how barren she was. I got laughed at when I told you how barren she was last time. But she was barren. She had no children. And legally, and any other man on earth at that time would have taken a second wife, a third wife, a fourth, so he could have sons. Abram didn't. He wouldn't. Because he loved her. Just her. And he finally took Hagar because Sarah wanted it. Abram didn't. It was Sarah's idea, and it wasn't a very good one. But he did it to please Sarah. But it was Sarah alone that he loved and wanted to have children with and was faithful to. Here's a man who honored marriage to one woman in a time when he didn't really have to. But this is how much he honored marriage. I want to enforce something here in your mind. I want you to get this in your mind because it's so easy for us to divert from this. And that is this. Marriage is always, always, always good. Marriage is always good. It's the very theme of Scripture. The Bible opens when I do weddings. I always have to use this. Marriage opens with the Bible opens with the creation, and then there's a wedding. And then you go to the last chapter of Scripture, there's a wedding. Yeshua comes on the scene, his first miracle is performed at a wedding. The entire theme of Scripture is a wedding, where two people, in this case God and man, enter into an intimate relationship that is protected by a covenant. Marriage is always good. It's our immaturity that can be bad. Sometimes the person we marry, that person can have bad characteristics or be a bad person. Sometimes it's our decisions that are bad or our selfishness that is bad. But the things we say are bad in marriage are not the marriage. It's the things that come in and erode and attack and destroy a marriage. But marriage is always good. It's the pain of the marriage eroding, the pain of the marriage being picked apart and being destroyed. Those destructive things are the things we hate. Those are the damaging things. Those are the bad things. Those are the wrong things, not the marriage. You understand? Let's never, ever, ever, ever denigrate marriage. It was God's idea, and it is a good one. And he says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Is that clear? Let's be very careful that we don't ever denigrate marriage. It's been proven that people who are married, they live longer, they are happier, they are healthier, they are more successful, they make more money. It's not good for man to be alone. It may not be so bad for women to be alone, but it's not good for a man to be alone. And marriage is a good thing, a wonderful thing. And marriage is something God has given to the human beings. Animals don't enter into marriage. Angels don't enter into marriage. People do. And marriage is when there is a physical union protected by a covenant. And when you enter into a physical union without the walls of that covenant around it, it's destructive. It never, ever, 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 ever bears good fruit by itself. God can bring good out of it, but there's always going to be pain. There's always going to be something bad, something wrong, something harmful. A crack in the foundation is always something damaging when people enter into a physical union without that covenant of marriage protecting it. The example is a river. As long as the river stays in the banks, it's beautiful, it's powerful, it's life-giving, it's wonderful. But when the river floods and breaks out and goes past the banks, it stinks, it's destructive, it is ugly, and it's something you don't want anything to do with. Fire is good. Keep it in the fireplace. Don't let it get out on the living room floor. So the physical union, sexuality, is a wonderful thing in the fireplace. You got it? In this case, in the bed. Keep the river between the banks. Keep the fire in the fireplace. Keep the sex in marriage. You got it? Outside of those boundaries, it's not good. It's always destructive. And then absence of avarice. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. In Genesis 14, verse 20, you know, Abram has just met Melchizedek, and he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything he owns. And then in verse 20, the king that he has rescued and all his people offers Abram all this wealth. He can keep all the loot from your plundering and from rescuing these people. Now, if I was Abram, I'd start thinking, oh, this is a good way to make up my loss. I gave a tithe to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And so just like the televangelist says, I'm getting back tenfold, a hundredfold. Oh, this is wonderful. I love tithing, you know. But Abram gave a tenth of everything he owned. But then when he's offered all this wealth, the king, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take all the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. He had no love for money. He was a wealthy man, but he had no love for money. He used it. He was a good steward of it. But it was not money that he served. What was it that made Abram tick? I think it's back in chapter 11. I keep going back to this and thinking about this passage. It's just an amazing passage. It says, by faith, he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. He was in the land that God promised to give him, but he lived in it as an alien. He didn't break out in, this land is mine, this land belongs to me. You know, he didn't break out in the theme to Exodus. He knew it was his land, but nobody in the land recognized him as the owner, so he lived there as an alien. He didn't reach out his hand to grasp what God had promised. If God promised it, I'm going to let God give it in his own good time. And Abram never experienced that promise fulfilled in his life. He dwelt in tents, not in a permanent house, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That city is described in Revelation 21 and 22. See, we're part of this people, the tent dwellers with Abram. And though you may have a house of brick, it's still just a tent because it's passing away, folks. This isn't your home. We are aliens in a land that we will inherit. If we're meek, because the meek will inherit the earth. If we're meek, we inherit the earth, but not yet. I suggest you don't go to your neighbors and say, your house is mine. I'm meeker than you, and so I inherit it. That's not going to work. We wait for God to fulfill his promise. God's the architect and builder. I'm going to share something with you. I always like to have a little Hebrew lesson mixed in with the teaching, and we'll finish up with this. Those of you who know Hebrew know what these words are. On the right, you have the word shemaim, which is the word for heaven. Okay? And over here is eretz, which is the word for world or earth. We'll just put earth here, or land. Shemaim and eretz, heaven and earth. And we think of ourselves as living here on earth and someday going to heaven, and that is true. But I want to just look at the roots of what these words are. The root of the word eretz is the word roots, and you'll see how it looks similar. Roots, resh vav zadi. And roots means to run. It means to run. In fact, you could almost translate eretz, earth, as I run, I shall run. Roots, to run. And what are we running to? Well, the word shemaim is a plural of the word sham, which means there or there. If I say the window is there, in Hebrew I'd say it's sham. This entire life we live is a life spent in a race. We're running a race. Literally running, because roots means to run. And sham, there is the goal. And we spend our entire life here. Do you ever notice how many times? Just this morning, I started thinking, how many times is this life referred to as a race? And I found 5 places. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 say, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Galatians 2:2. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. The gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Philippians 2:16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Messiah I may be proud that I did not run in vain. 2 Timothy 4:6 and 7, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, my life is about over. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have completed the race. I have kept the faith. Why all of this imagery of a race? Because these were men, writers who know Hebrew. They know that earth is the place we run because the finish line is there. As I was thinking about this, I thought of the first verse of Genesis. There it is. Bereshit, in the beginning, bara Elohim, he created. Elohim created et. Now we don't translate that word et, that middle word, aleph and tav. Hashemaim ve'et ha'aretz. You see the similarity here? All right there, and there's Shemaim. Let's take just this section, blow it up so we can see it better. Hashemaim, that hey in the front of Hashemaim and Ha'eretz is how we say the in Hebrew. There is no word for the in Hebrew. You just add the letter to the front of the word, hey. Which is interesting in itself. Because isn't it, I think it's interesting that you give a noun, a thing, a definition by adding breath to the front of it. If I just say, look, a man, you'll say, well, which man? And I'll point to someone and say, Ish, the man. I'll point to the man, okay? And I'll give his name. Makes it definite. There's something about us that when God's breath comes into us, we become definite. We become distinct. We're not just a person. We start to become the person that God wants us to be. So the hay there in front of Shemaim means the heavens, and the hay in front of Eretz means the earth. And remember, Eretz comes from the word roots, to run. And now Eretz is over at the left end of the sentence, and Shemaim is over at the right. Left is always physical. Who said spiritual? Left is always physical. The right is always spiritual, running from the left to the right. We are roots running to Sham, to there. But I want you to notice something. You've got this word v'et. Now, just like you add the letter he to mean the, you add the letter vav to mean and. Vav means hook. It's supposed to be a picture of a pole with a hook on it, like the poles with the hooks that hung the curtains on around the tabernacle. So that little letter there means and. But et, aleph and tav, you may notice, are on the front of our Torah ark, aleph and tav. Because aleph is the first letter of the alphabet, tav is the last. It's the alpha and the omega, the beginning and the end. It's the alphabet through which God speaks. And who is the aleph and tav? Who is the alpha and the omega? Yeshua. So when you run your race, you must run it according to Yeshua. He is the racetrack. He is the word. He's the communication. He is the vessel through whom we live this life. And to go from Eretz to Shemaim, we must pass through the great Alpha and Omega, the Aleph and Tav. He's the hook. He's the and that brings the two together. And there are so many gazillions of insights that just reveal themselves in the Hebrew. I just want us to remember this, that this is our race. This is not where we sit. This is where we run. Now, if we're seated in heavenly places with Him, we can walk through this life. We can continue to walk through this life. And running the race is an image. But I've looked through the scriptures, I've read the Gospels over and over, and I haven't found one single place where Yeshua ever ran anywhere. He was never early, he was never late, he walked, and he was always exactly right on time. He was faithful. You know, sometimes people thought he was too late, like when he came to heal Lazarus, and Lazarus had died, been dead. But he was exactly on time. And if we learn to be yoked to him, and oxen don't race, we walk, and they just keep walking, and we accomplish our work. We cross the goal line. So we'll close with this passage. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. What are the encumbrances that you know on your heart are keeping you from completing the race the way you should, making the progress you should? Is it an addiction to TV, sports, overtime, lawn work? I've had victory over that last one. Is it some hobby? Crossword puzzles? That was a tougher one than the lawn work for me. I love doing crossword puzzles, but they were just eating up way too much time. What are the encumbrances? Food? Clothes? Talking on the phone? Texting? Facebook? It doesn't say these are sins or bad things. They're just when you run a race, you lighten your load. They're things that are sapping your energy from channeling your energy into what really matters for eternity. So lay aside the encumbrances and the sins. Now we're getting to something that's just plain wrong, and you probably want to hide it and keep it secret from people. But what are the sins there that shouldn't be there? The things you know you're doing and doing wrong. The grudges you're holding. The resentments. The lusts. The anger. Addictions. Exaggeration and lies. Maybe theft. A little cheating here and there. Maybe the things you view and the books you read. What are the things? Because the encumbrances weigh us down and slow us down, but the sins entangle us. They will trip us. We will fall on our faces, and we will be embarrassed. You know, I used to run track in high school, and I didn't win. Sometimes I didn't place in every race. But at least I never fell down, because that's the most embarrassing thing you can do, to fall flat on your face on the track. You run the best you can, but don't fall. And sin will make you fall. The other things will slow you down. And run with endurance. There's going to be a place where you're going to grow weary in your well-doing. You're going to get tired. And all the feelings, all the joy, all the excitement you had when you started the race is now kind of gone. You're just tired and out of breath. And I was reading C.S. Lewis. He's writing a letter to someone who is talking about feelings and just not didn't have the joy that they have when they first started serving the Lord. He says, well, these feelings are meant to go. As human beings, we cannot sustain any single feeling forever. And he says, but what can happen is that even when that initial exuberance goes away, what comes in to replace it is not really an emotion, but something deeper and can be sweeter than that initial kind of exuberance. I think in marriages, in good marriages, over the years, some of the exuberance you feel when you're first married may wane, but it's replaced with a deep abiding love that is so much deeper, so much sweeter, so much more wonderful, so much more miraculous that you think, I'd never trade. And the race that is set before us, we're all in a race. It's set before you. You didn't pick the race. You were born into it. But what do? Fix your eyes on the goal. And your goal is Yeshua. Because he is there. Shemaim. He's the one who started the race. He fired the shooting gun. And he's also at the finish line. He's going to see how we do. But he gives us the strength in between. He's the Aleph and Tav, who's our vessel, the medium through whom we make progress. And he sets us an example for the joy set before him. It wasn't a joy he was experiencing at the moment, but it was a joy that was in the future he knew was coming. And he knew that that was worth enduring whatever needed to be endured to get there. And he endured the cross. Now, his cross is not just a spiritual one and a soul one. It was a physical one. And he says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, deny his right to himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up the cross. I deny the things I want to do, the places I want to go, the things I want to think, and the things I want to feel. That crucifixion shows what is to be done to our yetzer hara and to our very own drives. Our thoughts, our feelings and emotions, our actions, and our direction. It says even his tongue was dried up, even the things we are hungry to take in and to say. All of those things are dealt with on the cross. Those things need to be dealt with in us. They need to be broken. He despised the shame. In other words, he didn't care what people said. Didn't make any difference. There's a joy set in front of him. And the shame that he might have to go through now made that joy ahead even sweeter. And then what happened? When the race is over, what do? You sit down. And where do you sit? Well, if you win the race, you're right there at the right hand of the throne of God. Right there in a place of intimacy with your Creator. And he's in the cheering section right now rooting for you. And you know, all those races I ran, and sometimes I ran in some big ones, and there would be hundreds and hundreds of people around cheering, but I tell you what, when I was running, I didn't hear any of the cheering. My focus was up ahead. And I think that's the case with any runner. If you're focusing on what people are saying, you're going to lose. And we are surrounded by cheerers for us, and it's probably a good thing we can't hear them, or we get totally distracted. But they're there. They're watching. And they're encouraging us on. We read the names earlier of people who have passed on, have crossed the finish line. Their race is over. And they're cheering for us. They've passed the baton to us. Now it's our leg of the race. Let's not drop the baton. Let's not fall on our face. Let's get rid of the stuff that slows us down. Let's keep focused on what's ahead and endure what's in between and know that Yeshua is right there with us. Because this world's a place we run a race. That's what the word earth means. Roots run. All right? You got it? Okay. I didn't keep it so short after all, did I? Oh, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths it unveils for us. And Lord, help us to learn the lessons you want us to learn. Let us not be forgetful hearers. For it's so easy to start to think this is just a mundane life I live. Lord, it's not that at all. That's the mask. That's the deception. But Lord, every life is your idea. Every life is a race. Every life is being observed. Every life has a goal. So whatever race you have specifically set before each of us as individuals, may we be faithful in the course you've given us to run. Whether it's a sprint or a marathon, however long it lasts, the glory is the same if we run it with endurance and we cross the finish line. So we praise you, Father, for the lives you give us, however short or long they may be. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful. And we'll give you the praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together as Ben comes.